We are in the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Father, as we continue to worship you through your word, Lord, we pray that you would continue to meet with us. And Lord, we pray that you would have your own way with us. Lord, we pray that we would not be men and women that are double-minded, but that your word, by the power of your Spirit, would work within us, Lord, that we wouldn't be hypocritical, but as it says in James 1 and 2, Lord, we'd be people that do the word, that our faith would work, that our faith would produce. And Lord, we know that it is by grace and by the power of your Spirit working through your word. And we ask that you would do that this morning powerfully as I preach. Give me grace, Lord, to preach clearly, accurately, with purposefulness and earnestness, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever gone through, and maybe you are, a trial so severely, so intensely that you wanted to commit suicide? Have you ever gone through a trial where you were so distressed and depressed, not only did you think about committing suicide, but you actually tried to commit suicide? I hope you haven't been there. Maybe you have. There are believers that get so depressed, so disturbed when they go through trials that they can want to commit suicide, and some try to commit suicide, and some may even actually commit suicide. There was a believer a few hundred years ago. He was a Calvinist. He wrote many hymns, poems, and letters. You will know his name when I speak his name. He was a friend of John Newton. Apparently, it is said that something happened to him at a boarding school when he was just a boy that caused him to believe that he was, at times, though a believer, at times he would believe he was eternally condemned and damned. But the depression, the despair would be so intense at least three times he actually tried to commit suicide. This is a believer that's written great poetry and whose theology was more accurate than most people in this room. He became so disturbed that he had to be put in an asylum. I think it was for 2 years. Who is this man? William Cooper. Now, some people do debate his name. Just so you know, there was a letter found of one of his friends that said that the way that his relatives and close friends pronounced his name was Cooper, with two O's. Though it's spelled C-O-W, it's pronounced Cooper, according to his friends and relatives. Why do I bring him up? Because he wrote one of my most favorite pieces of literature anywhere, underneath Scripture. Let me read it to you. God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break and blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There are several lines here where we see that William Cooper really battled, and in some senses, successfully, to believe and have faith, even when he was going through these dark times. I say successfully, because though William Cooper had tremendous bouts of despair and depression, he did not give up the faith. At the end of the day, he held on to Christ. By God's grace, William Cooper did what James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under a trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." William Cooper apparently went through some external trial when he was in boarding school, and it impacted him the rest of his life in a terrible, dark way. Yet in his poem, you see these lines where he says, "The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break and blessings on your head." That's faith. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Again, that's faith. Trusting the sovereignty, the good sovereignty of God. He writes, "The bud may have a bitter taste, but when it's in full bloom, it will be sweet." Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. That is, God knows what he is doing and why he's doing it. It's a great, great piece of work, I think. Well, James, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 15, doesn't give us a poem, but it gives us this divine instruction on how by faith we can turn our tough times into times of triumph. It's not written by William Cooper, a man that went insane, but then recovered by God's grace and held on to his faith in Christ. It's written by the Spirit of God. And by God's grace, as we respond in faith, we'll be able to turn our difficult times into times of triumph. Now, let me clarify what I mean. When I say by faith you can turn your tough times into times of triumph, I don't mean that by faith that if you're driving down the road and you blow a flat tire, that by faith you pray, "Lord Jesus, I pray that right now, show me your radical power. You are sovereign over rubber, over tire, over air. Put the air back in my tire." Then you pray, boom, your tire's got air back in it, and you go on your way. That's not what James 1, 2 through 15 is saying. James 1, 2 through 15 is saying, what if all your tires go flat and you don't have a jack to fix your car? And you're out in the desert and there's nobody to help you. Okay? That's the kind of trials that James is talking about. Will you still believe and trust God then? And this passage will teach us how, by God's grace, though God might not do an obvious external miracle, that by God's grace, James 1:12, we can go through the trial and end up being more like Jesus and end up being blessed by that trial. That's why William Cooper in his poem says, "Behind a frowning providence, there is what? A smiling face." God has a good purpose. That's why James chapter 1, verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now let this perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. That is, that you may be more like Jesus, lacking in nothing. Now, as we've looked at this passage, we've seen that there are four of these faith responses. And we've seen one and a half of them. Two of them, but we didn't finish the one last week, and so we'll finish that this week. First, we saw this, that the first faith response is to evaluate. But when you go through a tough time, a difficult trial, at least according to the Spirit of God in James, we need to stop and to evaluate the trial. You see that in verse 2 where it says, consider it all joy. That is, evaluate it as an opportunity for you to have amazing gladness. Not because of the trial itself, but because of how God can use the trial to grow you in Christ, to sharpen your faith. Let me say it this way. When you go through a trial, you need to stop and to evaluate, Lord, I'm going through this trial. Why? Is it punishment? Is it punishment when you go through a trial? You might be tempted when your heart by the evil one, or by your own lusts, evil lusts, as we see in verse 13 and 14 and 15, may be tempted to think that God is doing this trial, bringing this affliction upon me in a way that's punishing me. And we need to be careful. As a believer, God doesn't send you through difficult times to punish you. There's a difference between punishing and correcting. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about this. I'm sorry, chapter 12 talks about this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. What Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 is saying is that God will at times put us through affliction, not because he wants to punish us in terms of he holds a grudge and he's going to get us back and he's just going to take out that paddle and we stand and he's just going to go boom. Rather, God will put us instead through afflictions to bless us, to help us to become more like Jesus. That's the greatest way we could ever be blessed, is if we become more and more like Jesus and our faith increases and becomes purified in Christ. That's what verses 2 through 4 is saying, is stop, reconsider what this trial is doing in your life. And be glad, not because of the trial itself, but by the end result of the trial, helping you to see what is most important. And that is Christ and the things of God and your faith in Christ. That was the first point. Evaluate trials as an opportunity to be glad, not because you're being inflicted, but because God is sovereign and he's working these things in your life to help you become more like Jesus. Now, last week we did number 2. The second faith response was pray. And you see that in verses 5 through 8. You can see at the very beginning of verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We pray for skill to navigate through the trial. When there's a trial that comes into our life, it's not that we should immediately grumble and complain and get down. Rather, we stop, we pause. Okay, God is doing something. There's an opportunity here for me to grow in Jesus. I'm going to be glad about that. Now I'm going to pray, Lord, give me skill that I can navigate through this trial in such a way that verse 12 becomes a reality. That is, that I can persevere with faithfulness and joy and love through this trial. And we began to unfold this last week. And we said first, you may remember, that it involves understanding what wisdom is. And we said that wisdom in Scripture is what? It's not just knowledge. Wisdom is skill. There is this cognitive element of wisdom, but also there is this concrete element of character, choices that you make. That's wisdom. Still, though, this wisdom is supernatural because verse 5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." So this is a cognitive wisdom. We can look at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, where it talks about wisdom and how ethical it is. And we said it's not that it's not intellectual, but it's more ethical than intellectual. You see that in verses 13 through 18 of James chapter 3. So this wisdom has a supernatural element. Certainly it is cognitive, and we'll talk more about that later. But it's also ethical, making these right choices with godly skill. We also said understanding how to pray. We said first you have to know what you're praying for. That's wisdom. Second, in terms of how to pray this way, you have to admit that you are deficient. It involves admitting that you don't have what it takes. Look back at the verse. Let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. If you want God's kind of wisdom, this supernatural wisdom to guide you through a trial, you have to ask God for it. But the only way that you can truly ask God for this kind of wisdom is if you fulfill Matthew 5:3, where Jesus says what? Blessed are those who are really smart. Is that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount overlooking the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those that realize, I don't have what it takes to make it through a trial. I don't. Not successfully. By making it through a trial, that is, that I'm going to maintain my faith in Jesus, that He's good, and He's sweet, and sovereign, and supreme, and lovely. And going through this trial, it's going to be tough, it's going to be difficult. But by God's grace, my faith is going to be more pure, more focused on Him after trial than before. I want that kind of wisdom to be able to navigate this trial that way. You have to come to it, Lord, I don't have what it takes. And that's why Paul said, I'm not sufficient in and of myself. That's the Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul said, I am not sufficient, is anybody in this room sufficient? One person? I'm not. And that's what James is getting at. It's a rhetorical question. But if any of you lacks wisdom, he's not anticipating somebody saying, yes, I have that wisdom. It's a rhetorical question to drive home a point. Nobody has this kind of wisdom. Well, third, we said it involves fulfilling your responsibility to pray. And we mentioned Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his sermon called Robinson Crusoe, that God is absolutely sovereign, but the ordained means of seeing some things accomplished in God's sovereign plan is through our prayers. And we see that in verse 5. That to have this supernatural wisdom, because it comes through prayer, it's of God, God gives it through prayer, then you must pray for it. You ask, and then the end of verse 5, it will be given to him. And then fourthly, we saw this. It involves seeing the divine resource of grace. That is, if you look at verse 5, it describes God as being generous and without reproach. That is, God will give abundantly, and He won't hold a grudge. God will give liberally when you ask Him for wisdom, and He won't critique you when you come to Him for this wisdom. So if you come to God and say, Lord, I'm going through this trial. I have no idea what to do. I need your divine wisdom. God's not going to go, of course you do, you little peon. It's been 5 years since you've come to me and asked me for wisdom. You think I'm going to give it to you now? James 1:5 is saying that's not what God does. That might be what you do. That might be what I would do. But James 1:5 is saying, you come to God and say, Lord, I don't have what it takes. I need your divine wisdom from above. Help me, Lord. He'll be abundant, and he won't hold a grudge. He'll give it to you. Now that touches us up to where we were. And we are still on this fourth point where it says it involves seeing the divine resource of grace. I want us to look at the very end of verse 5 where it says it will be given to him. It will be given to him. That is, God promises. This is a promise. If you're going through a soul-crushing trial and you ask God, God, I need wisdom. Lord, I have no power within me. I'm not capable with my intellect or with my holiness, with my spirituality or maturity to make it through this trial. I need you, Lord. God says that he will give it to you. Remember when we went through Joshua, when God promises, he keeps his promises how? Perfectly and precisely. But this is my question. Every question. And I looked at all the commentaries that I had. I looked all over the internet. Very hard to find an answer. I couldn't really find anybody that dealt with this. That is, at the end of verse 5, it will be given to him. How is it given to him? What I mean is, I think all of us, we've knelt down on our hands and knees. We're going through a difficult trial. Like when I left India, when I decided that moment to leave India, that I get down on my hands and knees and say, Lord, give me wisdom. There was a trial going on. What should I do in this trial, Lord? Should I go ahead and leave India? How did God give that wisdom to me? Was it just all of a sudden I had this thought in my head? Leave India. Leave India. Have you ever had that? I've prayed many times, and I have all kinds of thoughts in my head when I pray. I have all kinds of thoughts. I can think about football plays that the Tampa Bay Bucks or the Seattle Seahawks should have done when I'm praying. And then I'm, you know, Lord, forgive me, I'm such a sinner. Just to say that when we pray and we're asking God for something, we can have all kinds of thoughts in our heads. So is that God speaking? I didn't get a text message on my cell phone from God that said, leave India. How did I know that God wanted me to come to India? How did in the first place I know that God wanted me in India? How do we know? Here in verse 5 it says it will be given to him. What I'm saying is, how does that process work? Because I've seen many times, several times, where there's been a young woman who was in her mid-20s, later 20s, early 30s, and you know nobody had really asked her to marry. And finally somebody did, and this person was not a believer, maybe a nominal Christian, maybe a Roman Catholic that had not come to Christ. And this person, this lady, you know, her whole family, especially in India, would be, you're 30 years old? You got to get married. Putting all kinds of intense pressure on her. Her parents are saying, you should marry this unbeliever. Her parents. So should she obey her mommy and daddy? Marry this unbeliever. And so after prayer, she could discern, because she prayed, God, give me wisdom. Should I marry this person that hasn't trusted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in Jesus? And God told me yes. God told me, I prayed, and as I was praying, I could hear the Lord in my heart saying, yes, yes, it's right. Who am I to tell her no? God didn't say that. That's what she said to me when I said no. That's not what God wants you to do. How do we know? Well, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, marry only in the Lord. God's already made His will for you perfectly clear. He doesn't want you to marry an unbeliever. So whatever thoughts you had in your head, any thought that doesn't match the Bible is not from who? It's not from God. And I think we all have to be careful. I've had friends who have, none here, friends who have picked up their house and moved because they prayed, Lord, they were going through a hard trial. Should we just leave the area? And in my heart, I felt God tell me, yes. And then they move. And then once they moved, the place that they moved to was harder than the place they were in. And then they blamed God even more. God told me to move. I prayed and I felt in my heart, God told me, move, move. And then I move. And then it's even more difficult here than it was in the other place. I prayed, God, give me wisdom. What's God doing? These are different ways that people have understood or have confused James 1:5 when it says, and it will be given to him. Seriously, how does that happen? Does the light bulb just go up, bing, 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 in your head? Now I have the wisdom. How does this happen? These are the kind of questions I ask when I'm reading. To me, it's not just interesting, because I need this kind of wisdom from God. And it says it will be given to him. So when God says that, I believe it. He'll do it. So how does that happen? Let me just briefly give you four points of how I would suggest that this happens. Okay, you be Bereans and take your Bibles, and you can do your own study, compare what I am teaching to Scripture. Number one, surely wisdom comes from the Word of God, right? The Bible is the wisdom of God. It is the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the will of God. But James could have said to these congregations, read your Bible. He could have said in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God and then read your Bible. Go read your Old Testament. He doesn't say that. There are other places, like in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell within you. Psalm 119 that Brett has been reading on Sunday mornings, where we are exhorted always to be going to the Word of God and let the Word of Christ, the Word of God, dwell within us. But it's interesting, in verse 5, he doesn't say that. You lack wisdom, pray, and it will be given to you. So that's number one, at least how I think through this, is he could have just said, read your Bible. Something different, I think, is going on here in verse 5 than read your Bible. Reading your Bible is foundational. If you don't read your Bible, you're not going to know how to pray. But something else, I think, is involved here. Number two, and we mentioned this earlier, wisdom is this cognitive information, but it's also this skill of how to make good, godly, right decisions with life. But let me say it this way, and this will take us to number three. Number one, he could have said the Word of God, go to the Bible, he doesn't. Number two, wisdom is this cognitive information which you skillfully apply to your life. You can write down Proverbs 1:7, the whole book of Proverbs. But number three, and again, this is my thinking and my suggestion on it will be given to him. Number three, this is then God giving to the one who is requesting greater discernment and greater enablement with applying the Bible, living for Jesus in a trial. That is, we have said that this wisdom, according to the whole book of Proverbs, especially Proverbs 1:7, or you can look at James 3:13-18, especially verse 17, where it talks about wisdom being peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, unwavering, and so forth. Wisdom is this knowledge of God's Word, but it's knowledge of God's Word which is stuck to, glued to the nitty-gritty, everyday, hard decisions of life. That's what the whole book of Proverbs is. The whole book of Proverbs is the Ten Commandments fleshed out to life. Everything that happens in life, the Ten Commandments are fleshed out and applied to the book of Proverbs. This kind of wisdom, then in verse 5, I am saying, suggesting, that when you ask for it, it's not God simply giving you this light bulb in your head, this brand new word of knowledge, revelational information, but rather it's giving you greater discernment and enablement on how to live for Him in a very difficult situation. Now, not to prove this, but to illustrate how this works together, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Whenever I can get the book of Ephesians into a sermon, I'm going to do it. Just joking. I love the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. So let me clarify again. What I'm saying is that James 1:5, he is saying, if you lack this wisdom, and we all do, pray, God, really help me. I need you to intercede. And only you can give this kind of wisdom that I need. This kind of wisdom that we're talking about is the wisdom that we see throughout the whole Bible, especially Proverbs, especially James 3:13-18, which is knowledge about God and knowledge about God's Word, but knowledge about God and His Word and the Messiah applied to all the nitty-gritty stuff of life. So then what I am saying is that when you pray, Lord, give me wisdom, James 1:5 is the idea, not only this is how you navigate, but this is how you navigate, and I need the oomph to be able to do it that way. Because wisdom is not just knowledge, it's the skill to apply it. So the idea of biblical wisdom is not just this philosophical ability to analyze something, but to analyze it in a biblical way and then to apply what you know to be true. That's biblical wisdom. To illustrate this, let me show you in Ephesians 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Well, what does that mean? Well, verse 16. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, drunkenness. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Psalms, hymns, and songs, and singing, and giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Being subject to one another. Wives to their own husbands. Husbands loving their wives. Children obeying your parents. Parents not provoking your children to anger. Slaves or employees, be obedient to those who are your masters. And then all down throughout the passage. In other words, this verse 15 is a call, a command to be wise. How to be wise then is fleshed out. And it involves allowing the Spirit of God to control your life to such an extent that your relationships to others are what? Harmonious. There is a biblical godly type of mutual submission in verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I use that by way of an illustration that when we look at the book of James, whether it's chapter 1, 19 through 27, or chapter 2, 1 through 13, whether it's this favoritism and prejudice that was going on in the congregation, when we are filled with the Spirit of God and we're walking by His power, God is going to, by the power of His Spirit, through His Word, work with us in such a way that we're going to be humble and not have this personal favoritism that we see in chapter 2, verse 1. That is, that wisdom that is worked out by the Spirit of God in our lives ends up being very practical. We see that in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and following. Wisdom is very, very practical. It's not this, am I enphilapsyrian? Is there a, was there rapture in Genesis 1:1? You know, there's some people talk about a gap. Is that when the rapture happened? I missed the rapture? Did that happen? That's not wisdom. Wisdom is, I'm not going to show personal favoritism and prejudice to somebody. I'm not going to do that. Wisdom is, James chapter 4, I'm not going to speak against my brother, verse 11. Wisdom is chapter 4, verse 13. I'm not going to presume upon God. Again, that is to say, yes, number one, surely wisdom comes from God's Word, but He doesn't say read your Bible in this verse. Number two, wisdom is not just cognitive information. It is that information skillfully applied. Number three, therefore, what I'm saying is when you pray, Lord, give me wisdom, as God giving you discernment, how the Word of God that you already know in your head, how is that to be applied in this situation? And then give me the skill, the power, the oomph, the strength to do that. Let me see it this way. In answer to this prayer, God the Spirit, through the knowledge of the Word, gives you clarity with how to and the power to make godly choices in difficult times. I don't think verse 5, this clause, it will be given to him, means that God's going to give you an audible voice or a verbal suggestion that you don't necessarily hear, but you feel it in your mind. I don't think that's what verse 5 is saying. Rather, verse 5 is saying God is going to clarify for you, based upon the Word that you already know. How does God's Word that you already know, how is it going to be fleshed out in this situation? You pray, you ask God, give me the wisdom. He says He will do it. He'll clarify that for you and then give you the oomph, the strength, the enablement to do that. Because this wisdom, again, is not just knowledge, but it's the skill that goes with the knowledge. Now, if that's not clear, please, we can talk more afterwards. Underneath, then, this idea of it will be given to him, number four. I gave you three suggestions. This is number four. There is a subjective element to this. There is a subjective part of Christianity. We base our faith upon the external, objective Word of God, upon the objective person, life, death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But there's also a subjective part of Christianity. For example, if I pray, Lord, give me courage to witness to this person, and God answers my prayer and I have courage, do I go, no, that's subjective. No, I'm not going to pray for courage. If I pray, Lord, let's say it this way. If my wife says, Lord, my husband's being super cranky today. It's Monday. He's being super cranky. Give me love to love him. Do I go, what? That's subjective. Don't pray that prayer. If you pray, Lord, give me faith. I need more faith today for this task. Is that too subjective? What I'm saying is that sometimes
We can, in order not to be too charismatic, we can make Christianity not personal or subjective at all. God forbid if God were to do any subjective thing within me. And I'm saying we have to be careful that we don't overreact. That there is a subjective element to verse 5. That is, based upon what you know to be true according to God's word, God's Spirit is going to give you discernment based upon that word, how it can be applied in this situation. It's going to give you a sharper clarity of mind on how to do that, and then the power and the strength to do it. Now, as I said, I base this upon all that I just said, but also James 3, 13 through 18, which in the coming months will exposit. That is my suggestion of how this works out. But we have to think about it because it's there in verse 5. It will be given to him. Well, what a precious promise that God promises he's going to give you the clarity, the discernment, and I would even say the oomph, the strength to apply what you know to be true about God to that situation. Now let's go on. And we can finish this second point this morning. So we said that this prayer for skill to navigate through the difficult time, you need to understand what wisdom is. You're deficient. You're responsible to pray. There's this huge divine resource, and God says he'll give it to you. He will. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, always having all sufficiency for every good deed. That's what God promises. Now, underneath pray for the skill to navigate, there's a fifth thing this involves. This does involve a divine stipulation. So you can't stop at the end of verse 5. If you're going through a difficult trial, you can't be a robot and come to God, "God, I confess I am very poor. I cannot do this. You are very liberal, gracious God. Please give me the wisdom that I can do this. Thank you, Lord." And then I yell at my wife because she did not put dark chocolate on my red velvet cake. She put buttercream frosting. And then I, Then most likely, I'm not asking to God in faith. I'm just checking in with God. I just want God to be my magical genie. Shake the lamp, shake the cross, hold my Bible. God, I went to church, now bless me. There are some divine stipulations. Look at verse 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 say this. Verse 6 says, he must ask in faith. That is, to put it in a positive way, the divine stipulation is that you must ask with faith in Jesus. Remember what we said faith was? Faith is this. It's realizing, it's resting, it's relishing the sweet sovereignty and supremacy of Christ over all things for you. That's what faith is. Or if you want some different letters instead of R's, you can do A's. Faith is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Faith is then also acquiescing to Him. It's Romans 10:9, Jesus is Lord. It's Jesus says in Matthew 11, all you who are weak and weary, come to me. My yoke is not too heavy, and you'll find rest. There is this faith that acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, that acquiesces to him, but also faith is involved in that, is this adoring of Jesus. That's why Philippians 3:3 says what? No confidence in the flesh, I glory where? In Jesus Christ. I glory in Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is that James does not spend most of his time talking about what faith is. Look at verse 6 and 7 and 8. But what faith is not. Look at verse 6 with me. But he must ask in faith. That is, with a heart that is acknowledging Jesus here, your Lord, I acquiesce to your will and I'm adoring you. I'm not resting
and realizing and relishing myself, but I realize you're Lord, I rest in your finished work, and I savor how great and how good and gracious you are to me, Lord. That's the faith. But most of the time, he talks about what it is not. Know what he says in verse 6. Without any doubting. Without any doubting. Have you ever doubted one time in your life? You're busted. You're caught. Have you doubted one time in your life? Then can verses 5 through 8 apply to you? Have you ever doubted? Have you ever prayed and just said, Lord, I can't make it through this time, Lord. I can't do it. Please give me strength. Give me grace. Then about 5 minutes later, you doubt. Everybody in this room has been in that situation. Our faith is not yet perfect. We're not in heaven. We're sinners. We need a Savior. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, it's there because we need a Savior. We also lack all the righteousness and godliness, and we lack all the faith that we need. And so there's a need for a Savior, Jesus. What's interesting is this idea for doubt is not the word apistos. The word for faith in New Testament Greek is pistos. This is not apistos, unbelief. This word for doubt here, it's the word diakrinos. Krinos. Krinos is the word all throughout Scripture for judgment. For evaluating something. And based upon that evaluation, making a decision. This word can be used of doubt. Here, it is doubting, but it's not the doubting of, Lord, sometimes I just don't know. That's not what this word here is talking about. For example, let me show you this, and we'll do this just briefly. Just look with me at Jude, which is the book right before Revelation. Jude, right before Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, that word disputed. Or in Acts 11:2, it talks about they took issue, or he took issue with something. This word, therefore, in verse 6, when it says doubting, it's not that for a moment you are, Lord, my faith is weak, Lord. Help my faith. That's not this kind of doubt. This kind of doubt is this persistent unbelief of, God, this is what your word says. There could be some other options. It's evaluating God's word and God's wisdom and God's way and saying, not just, Lord, are you there? It's, Lord, I know you're there and I know what you say, but there could be a better way than what you're saying. That's this idea of doubting. It's taking issue with God. Debating with God. And verse 6 even describes it as, for the one who doubts, the person that is characterized by disputing and debating with God, that there could be a better option. What is he like? It doesn't say that he's like a boat on the surf of the sea. It doesn't say that. It says he is like the surf of the sea itself. He has no rudder, no power at all to do anything. Any which way the wind blows, he's going to blow. That is, whatever the world says, whatever direction the world's going to go, this person that is doubting in terms of, I doubt that God has the best way. There could be other options out there. This person's always going to be blown off course. All the time. The idea is if you were in a trial and you needed wisdom. And rather than going to God's Word and getting on your knees, you go to Top Foods. Or you go to Fred Meyer. Because you know at Top Foods and Fred Meyer, that's where you can find God's will. So one aisle is God's will, but there are all these other aisles. And so you get your shopping cart and you go down God's aisle. That's too difficult. I don't know. There could be some better aisles. And so then you go down some of all the other aisles. This is this kind of doubting. It's these, and God bless them, it's these ladies that came to me and said, I think it's God's will for me to marry this unbeliever. And I said, and the other pastor said, not here, not at this church, said, no, it's not God's will. This is God's will and His Word. Don't marry an unbeliever. Marry only in the Lord. They didn't want that option. They already had some other options that were just as good. Now, what happened to them? Well, I know for sure two of them are now divorced. Verse 9 says, unstable, unsuccessful in all his ways. So verse 6 is not talking about when you ask in faith, the divine stipulation is not that you have this momentary, God, I just don't know. That's not what verse 6 is saying. Verse 6 is saying that you treat God in his way just as one of the options. That's this kind of doubt. That's why verse 8 says, a double-minded or a double-souled man. John Bunyan had his great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and called this kind of person, who? Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. It's as you've been slandered, and you can see this in the book of James, you've been slandered and just attacked verbally, just over and over and over again. And in your mind, you're praying, and you drop down on your knees and you pray, Lord, give me wisdom to know how to navigate through this in such a way that you're glorified and I can be successful for your glory in this. Amen. And then after you pray, you go back to your books and you have this diagram on how to murder that person, to verbally assassinate them. Then you start posting on their blogs and Facebook. Then a day later, you're back on your knees. God, give me wisdom. I need your wisdom, Lord. I love you so much. Praise be to you. Amen. I can't believe that person said this. Gossip to all your friends. Oh, dear Jesus. I love you so much. This is Mr. Facing Both Ways. This is a double-minded man or woman that's not being true in their heart. Are you getting the picture? Verse 6 is not saying this momentary, Lord, are you really there? It's more of, I know you're there, but I'm checking in. I did my duty, but there's some really better options, I think, out here. And when we have that heart, verse 7 says what? That person should never think they will receive anything from the Lord. They won't receive anything from the Lord. And in fact, their life, their ways, their destination is going to be a train wreck. It's going to be unstable. Now, if you are or you have been this kind of person, a hypocritical, Mr. Facing Both Ways, man or woman or child, the Bible says this, repent therefore and turn that your sins may be wiped away. And that times of refreshment may come. And Him there is redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. God will forgive you for this sin. Maybe you're not even a believer. Maybe you don't have faith to ask to God for the wisdom. Ask God then for faith. Ask God to give you the faith to believe in Jesus. This is a great passage. If you're going through a trial, and we all are, have been, or will be, evaluate it as an opportunity to be glad that God loves you enough to make you like Jesus. Forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and ever in heaven, you and I will never suffer. There won't be one small tear. Not even a small, any tear. No pain at all. My son sometimes will ask me, Daddy, will there be any spankings in heaven? No spankings in heaven. Ever. 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 Here in this life, God's going to take us through some affliction to grow our faith and trust in Him. We respond to it by evaluating God's doing something good for us and in us. And then we pray, God, give me the wisdom to navigate through this with skill. Maybe you remember some time ago, maybe several times, I've quoted that quote from Ian Bounds on prayer. No prayer, that is N-O, no prayer, no power. And then K, how do you spell it? Is it K-W-O-N? K-N-O-W, right? Then no prayer, no power, right? Well, to steal that from Ian Bounds, you could say it this way. No prayer, that is N-O, no wisdom. No, K-N-O-W, no prayer, then you will know wisdom. So let me end with this. Before you read the latest blog about your trial, fall on your knees and pray, and it will be given to you. Father, we thank you for this blessed promise that you will give us this wisdom from above through prayer to clarify and discern for us based upon your word how to respond better in a trial, and even by your Spirit, Lord, to be empowered to carry that out. Lord, we confess that our faith does have unbelief in it. We pray that you would help our faith and increase our faith, Lord. Any part of us that is like a Mr. or Mrs. facing both ways, this hypocrisy within us, Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us and forgive us. Thank you for your faithful love. You are a glorious Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.